Okay, if you were to pin me down and ask me one of my favorite subjects in the Bible, it would be election and the doctrines that go along with it, providence, divine decree, and all those sorts of things. I think in my time here, I haven't talked much about election because it's not in the text, and we usually go with what the text says, not try to throw in there what we want it to say. But so this morning, we're going to look at verses 5 through 7, and let's read some of the verses around it just so that we remember context and remember what's going on. Let's begin with verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. There's the mention of election. And then now he's in verses 5 through 7, he's going to give reasons why he knows they are of the elect. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a comfort to our souls. It's an anchor for our souls. We need you. We need your grace. Left to ourselves, we're a mess. We're sinners. We're in desperate need of you. And so we're thankful for that we have this opportunity to, again, hear your word in a public setting. And we pray that we would not just be hearers of your word. We would not just desire to come for more knowledge of your word. That we would not just come to be a cardboard cutout in the pews, so to speak, to pretend like we're listening, to pretend like we're soaking it in, but don't do anything with it. I pray, Father, that we would not just be hearers, but we'd be doers of your word also, that we'd put it into practice, that we would examine our hearts, that we would see ourselves the way you really want us to be seen through your word and how you view us, that we would not deceive ourselves into thinking that we're someone that we're not, or that we would not allow others to deceive us into thinking that we're someone that we're really not, but rather that we would be found by you, by looking at your word and examining ourselves according to your word, be found by you the way that you would have us to believe, and that we would be desiring to obey you and to honor you in all respects. And that we would learn more this morning about election and how to know that if we have been elected by God, again, not for the sake of knowledge or academics, but so that we might apply it to our lives and become more like Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Spurgeon said this, if God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I would go around lifting shirts. But since he didn't, I must preach whosoever will, and when whatsoever believes, I know that he is one of the elect. I'm so glad that we don't have to lift shirts. Not only in our modern day society would he be looked and frowned upon for saying that, but he would also be frowned upon for believing in election. I'm thankful that we don't have to go around lifting shirts, yet I agree that it would be easier to have some sort of sign that indicated that a person really was elect from God or not. In reality, there are signs. There are no yellow stripes on your back. There's no neon flashing lights. And there's no signs from heaven necessarily. But what I really want to focus on, by way of introduction, is what Spurgeon says. His quote not only gives us a reason to preach the gospel, but also a reason to know that there is no signs for a person. There's no outward signs, so to speak. There's, that is, you can't look into somebody's eye, you can't look at their earlobes, you can't look at their toes and go, they're elect from God. Amazing. But there are other signs that we'll see in our passage this morning. And also going back to his comment, since we can't know who is elected from God by looking at their face, then we must preach the gospel. We have to. It's our mandate. And when the gospel is preached, then God will call his elect through the effectual call. Then you will know whether, in a nutshell, and our passage says, then you will know whether somebody's elected by God or not. Look with me as an example, Matthew 22, Jesus gives a parable. And now this is about people being invited to the wedding feast, a marriage feast, and being invited to that in the sense of people coming into his kingdom and being a part of his kingdom. But I think there's some principles from this text that will get us started and get our brains started on what our text in 1 Thessalonians says. Jesus teaches a parable here that correlates with what we're going to look at, and that we must preach the gospel to all, and not all will respond favorably to the gospel. But those who respond favorably to the gospel, you know that God has chosen them from God, been chosen by God. But let's read the first several verses here in Matthew 22. It says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both good, evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. He had no excuses. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen. That last statement in verse 14 is really what I wanted to focus on. But as we read that parable, notice what his slaves did. The slaves of the king did what? Well, the king said, I want to invite these people to this feast. Go out and tell them. So some listeners came, some listeners refused. The slaves of the king did what they were told, not what they couldn't do, and they didn't force people to the event. They just merely announced what the king told them to say. And then verse 14, many were called through their message. They sent the message of the king out. Some responded, some didn't. In fact, many were called, but only some came to the feast, and only some were chosen. Some were actually kicked out of the feast. And only those who had been chosen by God's secret decree can respond favorably to the message of salvation is really what the idea I'm trying to get at. And Jesus faithfully kept this pattern in his own preaching. Obviously, Jesus knew who was chosen by God, but notice he didn't just collect a few and say, okay, you few here, I'll preach to you, the rest of you non-elect people, go away. He never did that. In fact, he preached to the many, and only some came. The apostles did the same thing. They preached the message faithfully to all, and only the elect were drawn to God by God the Father. And that's the same today. Now, look in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Remember, Paul was giving thanks for the Thessalonians because when he made mention of them in prayers in verse 2, he was constantly bearing in mind their work that they had done. And verse 4, he knew that God had chosen them. So verse 5 through 7, the how does he know the fact that they've been chosen will be answered. How does he know this? In fact, Paul knew that they had been chosen by God, not because he had been given not because he was in that divine counsel from eternity past, not because God gave him direct revelation from God saying this is why they've been chosen by God. Rather, in verse 4, he uses the word knowing. This is a knowledge of their election and intuitive conviction based on known and observed facts. Last week, we noted both from Ephesians and Colossians that election is in order to make you holy. Peter also says in 2 Peter that a godly life follows that of someone truly called of God of salvation. So then how does Paul know that God chose the Thessalonians? How does he know this? Well, from the previous passage we looked at, verses 5 through 7 will answer us, but we also find a little bit of answers. From the previous, we saw that they responded to the gospel. Remember in Acts 17, he brought the gospel to them, they responded to the gospel, and they got saved. That's one mark right there. And only those who have been elected by God can believe. And so their actions then demonstrated, for example, verse 3, their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope also demonstrated that God had chosen them. And these are clues that we already see, but now specifically verses 5 through 7, we find in our text this morning two reasons why Paul knew the Thessalonians had been chosen by God, so that we, as saying it like Peter said it, so that we might be all the more diligent to make certain about our calling and choosing of God. And that's the goal this morning. That's what we want. If you have been called by God, you want to be assured again. And so we find reasons for assurance. And assurance is a good thing. Now, the first one may become a surprise to you as to how he knew they were called by God, but the first reason how he knew they were chosen by God is because the gospel was preached. The gospel was preached, and you think, what? What's that? How does he know that? Well, as we unpack this, I think it will make more sense. First of all, let's look at some of the details. Notice that he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Notice he doesn't say, we came to you. Now, he did come to them. We know Acts 17 records that. But what is he emphasizing here? He's emphasizing the message rather than the messengers, because that's what is most important. What he's saying is God's elective purpose for the Thessalonians was realized through the message rather than the messengers. It's not as though the messenger can say, you're elect, you're elect, you're elect, God chose you, God chose you. He can't. But the response to the preaching of the gospel, then you can have some knowledge. And this is how God has ordained it to be. God has ordained preaching as the message, a method by which the sinner hears and turns from his sin or her sin. For example, Noah. How about all the prophets? They were preachers. How about Jesus? God's son was a preacher. The apostles, etc., on down the line. And certainly this doesn't mean you cannot speak to someone individually or write someone a letter. In fact, there are personal conversations in the book of Acts, aren't there? There are plenty of personal conversations, but there's also a whole lot of preaching. There's also a whole lot of preaching by the Lord Jesus. There's also lots of conversations. But you see that God has ordained the preaching of his message, the gospel message. And if God has ordained it, it's sad when churches get rid of it and say, well, rather we're going to have a sharing time. Or we're going to sit around in a circle and have a story time for adults. We don't do that. We don't do that because we're making light of God's word. It's got to be proclaimed. The point is, it is the content, it is the message that saves, not the people who do the talking. In fact, someone can get saved when someone's preaching who's not even saved themselves, right? As long as they're preaching the right message, it's the message, not the messenger. You'll notice in this text that the gospel call is, as we saw in Matthew, the gospel call is a call for all, not just the elect. Why? Why? You don't know who the elect are. You know, remember, like Spurgeon says, there's no strip on their back. There's nothing to mark them. And so we have to preach the gospel to all. In fact, a non-elect person can make a profession of faith, can't they? For example, Judas. He wasn't of the elect, as we know, but he played the part by all appearances and the perception of others. He was on the end team, wasn't he? In fact, the disciples, on the very night that Jesus was being betrayed, they were in shock. Is it me, Lord? Is it me? Is it me? They didn't know. Now let's switch this around. An elect person by God can reject the gospel multiple times until God saves them. For example, the Apostle Paul. He was chosen of God. How do we know? Because he got saved. He was chosen of God, but he was persecuting the church until Christ stopped him in his tracks. You see, so you don't know who's elect of God until they respond to the gospel in a favorable way and then live out their lives for the glory of God. And even Jesus, as I mentioned, preached the word to the elect and non-elect. Many are called, few are chosen. Mentality. Now turn to Romans and see Romans 10 and see what Paul's goal was. Now we can go back to what Spurgeon said. There are no stripes. But since he didn't, he says, I must preach whosoever will and when whatsoever believes. I know then there are the elect. But look at Romans 10 to see what the apostle says there. Romans 10. Now I will start with, well, yes, we're going to start in the middle of a sentence. We'll start with verse 9. Romans 10, 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes, there's the whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, meaning they all need to hear the gospel. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how do we get the whoever to call on the name of the Lord? You have to preach to them. And this is what he says in verse 14. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And so we have to preach the gospel. This old saying of, you know, what is it? I'll try to think of it real quick. Not in my notes. Basically, if you behave in a certain way, you don't ever need to preach because they'll see your behavior. And I don't think that's the gospel. The Bible tells us to preach and to teach the Bible, to preach the gospel. No one can get saved by your behavior. At some point, you have to tell them. They may ask you, why do you behave such and such a way? Well, here's why, because, and then you lay out the gospel, right? So at some point, you have to tell them. It's Francis of Assisi, and I'll think of it after I get done here, probably. Anyway, so how did the gospel, back to 1 Thessalonians, how did the gospel come to the Thessalonians? He says this, how the gospel came. He says, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. In word only. In other words, Paul's giving attention to the sphere in which the preaching took place. It was not only in form or outward proclamation. It was, in other words, not just hollow, heartless rhetoric, but it was with earnestness, power. Paul uses an adverb here. In the New American Standard, it says, it did not come to you only, some translate it as simply. It didn't just come to you in words simply or only, which implies that the gospel certainty was made known to the Thessalonians through instrumentality of human words. In other words, a Christian message is not just transmitted through mere forms or rituals. It's an intelligent message that must be made known through well-chosen and appropriate terminology. And the point is that the gospel is transmitted through simple words, but they don't have to be eloquent. They don't have to be brilliant words. You don't have to be a rhetorical genius to be able to convey the truth of the gospel. But if you do this with genius or brilliant and eloquent terms, there must be a spiritual dynamic that's a part of those words. We don't just say them in a ritualistic form. Must have desire and earnest behind them to say this is really the message of God. To have some passion behind it. Rather than a monotone voice of, yeah, Jesus died. And he rose again. All right, done with the conversation. That's boring. That's what Paul's saying he didn't do. And each successive term here in verse 5 that follows, not just words, gives the whole picture of how they brought the gospel to the Thessalonians. The second thing, he says, not only in word only or simply, but he says, but also in power. There's the spiritual dynamic that came in. Divine power was operative when he was preaching the gospel. This would convey that even the missionaries were aware of the spiritual, supernatural power that comes, not with their words, not with their rhetorical devices, not with their vocabulary, but with the power of the message, the gospel. And you know there's supernatural power behind these words because this is the message that God has given to us. For example, look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 18. And Paul wrote this not too long after Thessalonians. In fact, he was writing to the Thessalonians from Corinth. He says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Look, drop down to chapter 2, verse 1. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." He knew that there's power behind these words, and you know this even now. I know this, that there's power behind the gospel, because this is the message that God has ordained for you to be saved, and for when we get saved, for us to look back to and to live by these words. Notice back in 1 Thessalonians, it says, not in power. Notice it's singular, not plural. If it was plural, it would likely have the idea of miraculous manifestations through, you know, supernatural gifts of such, of what many churches today say they have and they don't. But this is what he's saying. It's just through the power of the message. It wasn't by supernatural healings or miracles that these people came to be saved. It was by the words of the gospel. The third thing, he says, it didn't come in word only, but it came in power. And here, the third thing, in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. In fact, Holy Spirit and full conviction, the preposition is governed by, they're both those statements are governed by one, so it's one idea. The Holy Spirit with full conviction. In other words, you could say it like this. There may be a power which is not from above, but ours was not such, for we preached in the Holy Spirit. And does that mean you speak in tongues and get out of control? No, because the Spirit, when he gains control of somebody, there is self-control, as we know from Galatians 5. But this control is then, when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you say exactly what God wants you to say from his word, and you don't deviate. That's what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is who makes the message successful. God, the Holy Spirit. And so they knew that the message they preached was the power into salvation, and that there was power behind themselves, that is, by God, who could turn sinners, could change them, regenerate their hearts, and give them salvation. We learned some key principles here. Just a few, and we could probably go on for a while, but one, preaching of the gospel is a must. Always. Always a must. The second thing is that the content of the message is important. We do not deviate and change the message to make it more palatable for the culture, or even for your audience, or whoever it might be. We don't change the message. And a third thing is the Holy Spirit will not save someone who commits themselves to a false gospel or a false content. And you say, well, that's obvious. You can't be saved by a false gospel. That's pretty obvious, but I think it's clear from this text. Let me say it in this way. Not even the elect can get saved. Not even the elect can get saved with a false gospel. Let me explain. The elect can only get saved by hearing the unadulterated gospel. unchangeable. We don't change it. They can only get saved by the gospel. And as we read in Romans 10 earlier, as we read there, getting saved is by believing Christ, of course. It's a gift. Faith is a gift of God, of those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. It would be backwards for God to just whimsically save the elect through even a false message. And you know that. That's obvious. But we don't change the message. That helps us to remind us we don't ever change. We don't ever deviate. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the message that saves and the only one. And this is why we preach. And we should stop here. What is the gospel? Maybe you don't know what the gospel is. Well, simply put, in 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus died. He was buried and God raised him again on the third day and he was seen by many. That's the gospel. And that's the message we believe unto salvation, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, but is the power of God to those who are being saved. Thus, then we go back to verse 5 in our text, and it's the Holy Spirit we find with full conviction who gives, makes the message powerful and effective. Thus, we don't depend on gimmicks. We don't depend on decision-making preaching. We don't depend on decision-making evangelism, twisting someone's arm until they say, okay, I want to be saved. You know, in reality, God is the one that twists the arm, if you want to say it like that. We don't need to do that. We just give the plain message and leave it up to God. And these remarks about the style of preaching may leave you puzzled as to how this is evidence of them being elect. How is this evidence of the Thessalonians being elect just by the preaching of the gospel? Well, the point is this, it's simple. You can't get saved through a false gospel. You can't get saved through a message that is distorted, the gospel message that is distorted. You can't even be saved by the American gospel that touts money, fame, being comfortable, 2.5 children or whatever it is, and a white picket fence, and 3 cars in your garage. You can't get saved by the American dream. These are not the gospel. And if someone is chosen by God and is under these conditions, is in a church that doesn't preach the gospel, has never heard the gospel, well, obviously that person who's been chosen by God will get saved. How? God will draw them. He may draw them to a new church so they can hear gospel preaching. He may draw some believer to them so they can hear the gospel for the first time and get saved. In other words, gospel and biblical preaching will attract the elect to that kind of a church. Like a person who is in the heat and you're hot and you need a cold glass of water. You're attracted to that cold glass of water just like the elect will be attracted to a church that preaches the Bible. Try attending a church for a month that doesn't preach the Bible. You probably won't stay a month, even though you try your hardest. Why? Well, because you want to hear the word of God. And then you resort to listening to messages online because I'm not getting fed. I don't hear the word. And then they scatter. So we know the gospel is offensive to the lost. It's the power of God to those being saved. So we preach Christ, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ and him crucified. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. In other words, just as in Acts 18, and Paul was frightened to go to Corinth for obvious reasons, God came to him, or Jesus came to him and said, you know, go there. You must go there. Don't be afraid because my people are there. What is he saying? Well, when you preach the gospel, the elect will get saved. And this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10. That I endure all things so that I get an opportunity to preach so the elect might be saved. And you can see here that those of us who adhere to biblical election should be the most motivated to preach Christ. Why? Because we know people will get saved. We know. Why? Because we're good orators? No. Because God has elected him before the foundations of the world. And in fact, he might be using you to draw them. That is through your teaching and preaching and discussions. To himself. That's why the gospel is central. We shouldn't get hung up on peripheral things like preferences, Christian liberties, our opinion on how the church should be run, politics. We get derailed. We get off the point. We can't. Because that's what every other church is doing. That's what every other organization is doing. It's all political now. It's all, my opinion matters more than yours, my preference more than yours. We can't do that. The gospel is central. I even think of Paul when he broke up with Barnabas. I assume they mended later. But he broke up with Barnabas and he didn't have a pity party and say, you know, Barnabas didn't like that I don't like John Mark, and I'm just going to stay here in Jerusalem and weep and cry and mourn. No, he took Silas and said, let's go out again. And guess what Barnabas did? He took Mark and they went out again. The gospel was central based on their lifestyles. He says at the end of verse 5 in our text, 1 Thessalonians 5, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So Paul here is describing the transformation in their own lives because he preached the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit and it affected their own lives. In other words, he's saying, Thessalonians, you can look at our own lives while we were with you, and our character bore witness of our character of preaching and our character of living our lives based on that preaching. You could see it with your very own eyes. You could watch it. And this is the major discussion in chapter 2. We'll be there in a few weeks. In other words, since our preaching was in this manner, it was for your advantage and not for our selfish interests, is what he's saying. He did it for their sake. He showed them that he loved them by preaching them the truth and not deviating, not getting on peripheral things, but staying on the course, staying on the tracks. Their preaching had such a character that the quality of the messengers also would be proven in the eyes of the listeners. And I would admit, because I've sat under some good Bible teaching in the past, that when I was in those situations, I didn't always leave thinking this in my mind. I feel loved by the preacher today. I feel loved. Maybe because I felt so convicted of my sin and I needed to work on my sin, or I was encouraged and exhorted in certain ways, which mean sometimes when you're encouraged or exhorted, it exposes sin because that's just how it works. Yet, preaching and teaching, as Paul will talk about in chapter 2, is another way to feed and to shepherd the flock. In fact, it's the primary way to shepherd the flock. And I'll just say this, if I stop doing this, then you'll know that I don't love you at all. Then you'll know. So that's the response. That's one way he knew that they were elect. Because the preaching of the gospel was in soundness. He did it the right way. The second reason why he knew they were elect from God is because of the response to the preaching found in verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So verse 6 is looking back to the beginning of verse 5. And then this is the second element of how he knows. And from verse 4, the word you there at the beginning in the New American Standard, you, is emphatic. In other words, Paul is focusing. He was focusing on how the message came to them in verse 5. Now he's focusing on their response. You yourselves also became, and he goes on, he says, imitators. This is imitators is from the Greek word where we get mimic. It actually sounds like that word mimic, imitators. And the conversation, or the conversion of the Thessalonians, led them to imitate the Apostle Paul and the other missionaries. We're not going to look up all these examples, but there's several examples in Paul's writing where he says, follow me as I follow Christ. For example, 1 Corinthians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Ephesians 5:1, he says, imitate the Lord. In Philippians 3 and 7, chapters 3 and 7, he says the same thing. Follow me, basically. He says there in verse 6, you also became imitators. The point of the verb became, it shows that it's a definite, observable change because of evidence in their lives. They became imitators because we saw ways in which you did, and we'll see that. In other words, they didn't simply just follow the missionaries, Paul, Silas, Timothy. They weren't just adherents to their teachings. As I prayed earlier, they weren't just cardboard cutouts in the pews. Rather, as believers in the message of the gospel, the pattern of their lives changed. Remember that the point of election is so that you might be holy and blameless. It is then obvious that their conversion went beyond a verbal profession. Often a verbal profession just, they don't obey out of a heart of gratitude. They only obey because someone else said so and they want to follow everyone else. They don't want to be marked out. Verbal professors are also more impressed by legalistic rules because they have some sort of standard of rules to follow. They're more impressed with that than freedom in Christ. But Paul is saying, I could see that your profession is real because biblical results follow. Biblical results follow. Paul also says in verse 6, not only were you intimidators, not only became imitators of us and of the Lord. In other words, as they followed the missionaries, because they were following the Lord, and doing what he wanted them to do and obeying him. The question we should stop and ask is, in your own life, whether it be here or Sunday school or whatever evening or any other opportunities here or anywhere else when you hear the word proclaimed, how have you responded to the preaching and teaching of God's word? How have you responded? Well, every Christian wants, thanks for the quote, by the way, Clayton, I'm about to talk about this now. Every Christian wants revival. Every Christian would like that. We'd like to see change in our country through the preaching of the gospel and people getting saved, but yet in the same breath, we're exasperated when the sermon goes too long. Or when their pet sin is preached against, even though the preacher has no idea that their pet sin was preached against, that they're angry. Or when the gospel is preached to believers over and over again, we want revival, but I don't want that again. Again? So how do you respond? If you really want revival, history tells us that it starts with the proclamation of the word of God. And one can preach the word, but we as individuals must respond in obedience. And if we don't, it won't start here. And now that's not a threat, but it's more of a, don't we want that? Isn't that what we want? Then it must start in our own hearts. Now, some other application. If you've ever struggled with knowing if God has chosen you, if you're really converted to Christ or not, I know I've had those thoughts when I first got saved, and maybe some of you may have those thoughts today. Is there really a way to know if you're really converted or not? If God has chosen you or not? Well, the question for you is, do you want to imitate the Lord or not? If you don't want to imitate the Lord, then where are your desires? What is your desire? And also, follow in the same path of faithfulness that many have done before. Do you desire that? If you have no desire to obey the Lord in your heart, and it's just an outward thing, especially when you know others are watching, you may in fact be lost. Because it's not about when people are watching. In fact, notice how our behavior changes when you're on the highway and a cop pulls up behind you. Doesn't your speed drop a little bit or maybe go up or, right? Or if you know you're in an area where there are cameras, you behave a little bit differently. Oh, you know, I probably shouldn't do that. There's a camera right there. Well, you know, those cameras aren't always around. Cops aren't always around. But you know who is always around? God. He sees all. He knows all. So it's not as though we can hide anything. He knows when you're speeding, when you're not even around a policeman. He knows you're doing something wrong when there is no camera, right? And so that's really, in one sense, a sign of, if you know you're a believer, do I really want to honor the Lord when I'm in private, when I'm in secret, and no one knows, except for God? God isn't interested in a show. He's interested in true, genuine, heartfelt obedience. And let me stop there, because you might say, well, then good, obedience saves me. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Obedience doesn't save you, but it does demonstrate that your heart's been changed. We are not saved by good works. We are saved unto good works. We're saved to do them. We're not saved by them. And if you're not sure you're saved, don't begin first disputing your election. Don't say, well, I'm chosen of God. I may be ungodly, but I'm chosen. Election is the highest step of the ladder, one Puritan said. Rather than begin from a work of grace wrought within your call, prove your conversion and then never doubt your election. In other words, he's basically just quoting what Peter said in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 1:5, he says, apply all diligence in your faith. Supply moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And so Peter gives you a list right there so you can examine your heart. Do I really, am I excelling in any of these? If I don't see any of these, maybe I'm not chosen of God. Or maybe I'm not saved, is really, because you don't know whether you're chosen of God before that. And what Peter says is make sure, make your calling and election sure by what? A holy life. A holy life. Not by being a member of a church, not by having a couple of Bible translations on your shelf, not because mom and dad were saved in your life or your grandparents or whoever. But you know you're a saved individual when you live a godly life. When you live a life that's what God would be pleased by through obedience to his word. And then the Puritan goes on to say, God descends unto us from election to calling, and so to sanctification. We must ascend to him beginning where he ends. And where does he end? Sanctification. We don't go where he began with election because we don't know. Rather, we go to, is my life changed? Do I desire to please Christ in all that I do? And then there's another comment we must make. Does that mean you need to be perfect? No, you can't. You can't be perfect. And I know that my wife already knows what I'm about to say next, because I heard MacArthur say it a million times when I was in seminary. It's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life. And if your direction is Christ, well, then you know you're on good, solid ground. If your direction is worldliness, you're on sinking sand. So do not stand still disputing about your election. If you're not saved, you don't need to worry about your election. What you need to worry about is repenting and believing. That's what you need to be concerned about. Cry out to God for converting grace. And you say, well, how do I cry out to God? What do I say to him? Well, admit that you're a sinner and continue sinning against him and you're living in rebellion and that Christ died for sinners and I need that sacrifice. And I believe that God raised him from the dead, and I want to be saved. Do you have to say that verbatim? No. Mean it, as confess it, as it says in Romans 10, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Now we see in our text, in verse 6, he says, so now it's through the response of the gospel, because you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now he sees accompanying experiences that followed. He says, first of all, that having received the word in much tribulation. Okay, sorry. I was trying to figure out what, it doesn't matter what I'm trying to figure out. Okay, having received is, or is the idea of welcoming. It's literally welcoming the word. And of course, the word is a go-to source. Of course, that's what he preached. They welcomed the word. How did they welcome the word? They welcomed the word in much tribulation. In much tribulation. We know from Acts 17 that they were persecuted by the Jews. The word for tribulation means intense pressure. It's not a mild pressure. They were being persecuted. The second way in which they received the word or welcomed the word was with joy of the Holy Spirit. And this joy is introduced at the inward joy accompanying at the same time of outward difficulties such as persecution. Inward joy, outward persecution. And you see, those aren't contradictions. And you might think, how could you have inward joy while you're being outwardly persecuted? Well, because this joy is from where? The Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit gives us joy, and joy under these sorts of circumstances would be another indication that you are called of God. Going through intense pressure and having joy is something that has to originate from God's Spirit, which is a sign that he lives within you. he's not going to live within an unbeliever. Thus, a genuine sign of salvation. One, and I believe it's in the bulletin, but one commentator said it this way: the depth of a disciple's joy in the Lord may well be measured by the degree of his participation in the sufferings of the Lord. It is still true that those who pay a great price in suffering to remain true to Christ know a deep measure of his spirit wrought joy in their lives. Perhaps our Christian lives are so lacking in this joy because our Christian profession costs us so little. And this is what happens. If we obey the Lord, people in this world will not like us. And we're seeing that again and again and again. But if the world likes you, you've got trouble. You've got trouble. And you say, well, I don't want outward trouble. I don't necessarily want it either. But I'd rather stand before the Lord and say, I want to obey you, not the world. Look at verse 7. We find the result. So there was evidence that they really were imitators. They had received the word in tribulation and joy. Verse 7, we find the result, widespread result of their faith. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Macedonia and Achaia, I don't have a map for you. Macedonia and Achaia is the northern end of modern-day Greece. Achaia is the southern part. Achaia is where the area where Corinth was found, and that's where Paul was when he wrote this letter. He was in the southern part of Greece in Corinth, writing this letter back to the Thessalonians. In other words, he had firsthand experience that this was happening in that region. In other words, he was hearing word from all that distance that they were faithful to the gospel. And he says that they became an example. Not only imitators, but an example. This noun example comes from the verb which means to strike. It had the idea of a mark left by a blow or a strike, and generally over time, it turned into this idea of image or model or pattern. In other words, they were living out the gospel truth and the word spread. And this is just another sign of their election. Why? Because their obedience spread. When people know about your obedience and they're obeying the Lord and it spreads and the information spreads, this is what Paul is saying. This is what he's praising them for. Notice he says, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. In other words, they were models not just to pagan neighbors. They were models not only to just, you know, those who are curious about Christianity, but they were models of the faith to believers. And it is more difficult to be a pattern to fellow Christians because it requires a higher call of you or a higher degree of spiritual excellence than to be an example to the unregenerate world. In other words, it's easier to be an example to the unregenerate world, right? It's not as hard. But Paul's saying you were an example, you were a model, an image to these believers. Notice he says all believers, to all the believers. Because they are said to be an example to those who are already believers, it is clear that their example lies not in their reception of the gospel, but in their suffering for it. This is why they were examples. They had joy in the midst of their suffering. And I would say that we're in this country, we're not even suffering yet, but there's a whole lot of complaining about, man, we're suffering. Are we? Maybe soon. Maybe it'll get worse. I pray not. I'm not somebody that prays, man, I hope we get a massive amount of persecution. I don't necessarily want that. But we need to honor the Lord, but it's not happening yet. But if this is the way we respond to it now, what will it look like then? Really, it should help us to pray for our brothers and sisters that live in other countries that are actually persecuted at this point. Verse 7, more on this. To all the believers. Believers is a present tense participle. What does that mean? It's just he's denoting the continuing action of a believer. In other words, the root essence of Christianity is found here. Faith. Paul essentially is making faith more or less synonymous with Christianity. That's what Christianity is. You have faith in a God who did something for you. And the object of the faith is not stated, but we know from Paul that it's centered in the Lord Jesus. And so the question I leave you, if you are not truly saved, you need to ask yourself, am I truly saved? Are you dependent solely on a prayer that made you, quote unquote, a Christian decades ago? Or are you really trusting in the Lord? If you're a Christian, are you growing in Christ? And I'll leave you with what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter. I'll leave you with that. 2 Peter 1, and we'll read verses 5 to 10. And this really is a litmus test, I guess, for a believer. You can look at this and go, you know, I am growing in this area. This is an area I need to grow in. And you can look at it and you can examine your hearts. If you're not a believer, you can look at this also and say, I'm not a believer. I need to be saved. I need to repent of my sin. Look at it. Verse 5, 2 Peter 1:5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, apply moral excellence, and your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities, found in verses 5 through 7, was blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's clear. Thank you that we don't need to twist it or add to it or take away from it. We don't need to change it, but it's true for all time. And we thank you for that solid fact, because we live in an unsolid world where we need some help. We need something safe to stand on, and we know it's your word, and it's the truth of the gospel message. We thank you, Father, for whoever it was in our lives, whenever we got saved, who shared the gospel with us, or preaching, or reading a book, or reading the Bible, or whatever it might be. We thank you that you have given us this message by way we could be saved. We thank you, Father, also, as the Thessalonians, that you have given us the ability to be able to respond to this message of the gospel in a favorable way. And Lord, we want to imitate what Scripture says and do as the Thessalonians did. We want to live in imitation of these biblical writers and live in imitation, of course, of you. We want to obey you and love you first, beyond all things. And Lord, we pray for Christians that we would have strength to do that. We would have the ability, the desire to do your will. And Father, I pray for those who don't know you. I pray, Lord, this would be the day of their salvation, because they've heard the gospel again and they know they need the gospel. And I pray that you'd work in their lives for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.